Sometimes we just don't fit in when we go to places that are unfamiliar to us. It's because in reality, we aren't from around here. And that's the theme that Paul picks up in Philippians chapter 1. As Christians, we should live like we belong to heaven.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom begins a four-part series in Philippians 1 titled, Not From Around Here. When we think of citizenship today, particularly here in America, our minds often turn immediately to rights and freedoms, the right to vote, freedom of speech, the pursuit of happiness. In the ancient world, when Greeks walked the agora or Romans gathered in their forums, citizenship carried a profoundly different weight. For them, to be a citizen wasn't merely to possess rights and privileges, though these existed. And friends, this ancient understanding perhaps better reflects the biblical concept of our heavenly citizenship. Scripture teaches that followers of Christ are in fact citizens of heaven, a profound status that does grant us remarkable privileges, yes, but one that simultaneously places upon us serious responsibilities and duties. And Tom, as we begin this four-part series in Philippians 1, could you explain why Christians need to understand and embrace our heavenly citizenship?
You know, friend, it is imperative for the Christian life that as believers, we have a heavenly mindset, including understanding that we actually have a heavenly citizenship. This reality is something Paul emphasizes in Philippians 1. Because of our belief in Jesus Christ and because of the good news of the gospel, we have become citizens of heaven. Practically, this means that we've entered into partnership, into a spiritual fellowship with God's people. We've become members of a new community, what the New Testament, of course, calls the church. And as Christians, Paul calls us to live in light of that amazing reality.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
When I was in seminary, each summer I returned to Mobile, Alabama to work. I made great money for a summer worker as an electrician's apprentice working in the teeming metropolis of Bayou LaBattery, Alabama, known by the locals as Balabattery. Its only claim to fame was a movie a few years ago that was fairly well known. Other than that, it was not. I spent my summers wiring boats. Every summer, I ended up with a different partner, and it was a great opportunity, and the Lord gave me a number for evangelism while I worked there in the shipyards. But each of those partners I had his own musical eccentricities. For example, one summer, for about 50 hours a week, I listened over and over again to the top 40. I can still recite some of those songs. The next summer, though, I ended up with Gary. Now, Gary was a great electrician, but Gary loved dearly country music. And so for 50 to 60 hours a week, I heard country music. But as much as he loved country music, Gary loved even more Paul Harvey's commentary. So every lunch hour, we had to make it a point to be going somewhere so we could be in the van with the radio tuned in to hear Paul Harvey's commentary. One of those days, I remember Paul told a story about a couple from the north who went down, for reasons that still aren't clear to me, as tourists to southern Mississippi. And they came upon a town that had a strange name. The name was spelled G-A-U-T-I-E-R. Well, after a lengthy argument between this couple over the proper pronunciation, they decided to ask their waitress. And so the next time she came back, the husband asked, "Ma'am, would you pronounce the name of where we are very slowly so we can get it?" The waitress looked at them with one of those famous, "You're not from around here, are you?" looks. And then she said in this pronounced southern drawl, "Dairy Queen." It can be awkward when you visit somewhere unfamiliar You kind of stand out. I was told, for example, that if I ever get cowboy boots, make sure that I don't wear the jeans that I normally wear with tennis shoes, because it will be obvious that I'm not from around here. So there are these little things that you pick up on and learn that you're not aware of. Sometimes we just don't fit in when we go to places that are unfamiliar to us. Well, there's a real sense in which all of us who belong to Jesus Christ don't fit in here. It's because, in reality, we aren't from around here. And that's the theme that Paul picks up beginning in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. In this last section of chapter 1, he addresses the reality that we're not from around here. Let me remind you of where we've been so far in chapter 1. After a brief greeting in the first 11 verses, Paul began in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through verse 26, to explain about his current circumstances. Remember, he finds himself in prison in Rome, awaiting a verdict from the Roman seat of government as to whether he'll be executed because his faith is in conflict with the aims of the empire, or whether he will live and continue to minister. When we come to verse 27, however, Paul changes from his affairs to that of the Philippians and of us. As I noted for you, the first part of chapter 1 is filled with first person nouns, pronouns, and verbs. I and my dominate. It's narrative, basically, about Paul's life and experience. But beginning with verse 27 of chapter 1 and running all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, Paul begins to speak to the Philippians in a string of imperatives. Do this. Don't do that. Act like this. Think like this. Have this attitude. You see, in this section, Paul puts on, as it were, his hat as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he directly commands them and us how we should think and how we should act. Let me read for you these four verses that end chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me." That is one long, nearly impossible sentence in the Greek text. But the theme is easy to identify, because the theme is found in the first two Greek words. The first is translated in our English Bibles as "only." It means the one essential thing. Paul is saying, in light of all of I have just told you, there's one thing I want you to keep in mind until I come. This essential thing is found in the second Greek word of verse 27. And this one Greek word is translated with five English words. In your English text there, notice the words, "conduct yourselves in a manner." That is one Greek word. It's the main verb of the entire sentence, and it's Paul's one command. That's because it's a comprehensive command. It's a command that covers every aspect of our lives. Let's take a look at this word that's translated, "conduct yourselves in a manner," because it's really the key to unlocking this whole text. The only other place in the New Testament this verb occurs is in Acts 23. Turn there briefly and you can see the context. Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul is before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he says this to them, verse 1 of chapter 23, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The expression, "I have lived my life," is a translation of the same Greek word translated, "conduct yourselves in a manner," in Philippians 1. Now, the verb doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, but a noun form of it does occur also in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." The word "citizenship" is a translation of the noun form of this verb. Both words, the noun and the verb, come from the Greek word polis, which means city. Now let me remind you of a little bit of the history of Philippi. You remember when we talked, when we first started Philippians, way back in November, I guess it was, you remember that Octavian, the Roman general, had declared Philippi to be a colony of Rome after he won a battle on the plains of Philippi. That meant that all the people who lived in Philippi enjoyed Roman citizenship. Paul is playing off of their civic pride, and he's reminding them that they have a dual citizenship. They are citizens of Philippi and Rome, and they are citizens of heaven at the same time. The verb is often used in the Greek and Roman authors, though it's not anywhere else in the New Testament than here in Acts 23. It is often used in Greek and Roman authors where it means to take an active part in the affairs of the polis, or the city. To take an active part in the affairs of the city, or to be a good citizen. What Paul literally says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is, live like citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul wants the Christians there to live in the Roman colony in Philippi in a way that reflects well on their real homeland, heaven. To really understand what Paul means by this verb, you have to go back to the Greek city-states. Now, I know you're going to have to dust off your world history here in your minds a little bit, but you remember that in the Greek environment, the city-state was really more than a city. It was more like a small country. To the ancient Greek, to live as a citizen of a city-state was to participate in a kind of partnership. The goal of the city-state was for the individual to maximize his own gifts for the good of the community. So interdependence and mutual care were very important in that context. In the Greek's mind, and later in the Roman's mind, to live as a citizen meant not merely that you had certain privileges and rights. When we think of our citizenship as Americans, that's what we usually think of. I have certain rights. Our mind goes to the Bill of Rights. I have certain things that are my privileges as being an American. But when the Greek and the Romans thought of citizenship, they didn't think merely of their rights and privileges. Instead, they thought as well of their duties and responsibilities. When you and I are called citizens of heaven, that comes with wonderful privileges, but it also comes with serious duties and responsibilities as well. Notice how Paul finishes his thought in Philippians 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does he mean? Live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, that phrase defines the nature of the new city-state or country of which we're citizens. You see, what unites us into this new community is one thing: our belief in Christ and in his good news, in the gospel. Through the gospel, we have become citizens of heaven. We have entered into partnership, into a spiritual fellowship. We have become members of a new community. A new country, if you will. The Christian city-state is the church. This is our city-state, our city, our country. And we're to live worthy of it. What does that mean, to live worthy? Well, Paul is going to spend the rest of this sentence identifying what that means. But what it means at the basic level is this: there is certain behavior that is characteristic of a true citizen of heaven. And there's other behavior that is absolutely unworthy and unbecoming anyone who says he belongs there. In fact, let me put it to you this way. If you are living in an unrepentant pattern of sin today, it may very well mean that you don't belong to heaven at all. This is a constant theme of the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" They don't have citizenship there. They're not part of the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that is effeminate by perversion, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers," and that's not all that's in the list. Paul's just giving us a sample. People who are in a pattern of living like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't have true citizenship. But look at the good news. Verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, if you belong to heaven, if you're a citizen there, then at the most basic level, your behavior will reflect that citizenship. And if it doesn't, then you probably aren't a citizen at all. Paul continues, notice in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I want this to be true of you, so that whether I come and see you, which he fully expects to do, you remember chapter 2, verse 24, he says, I plan to come, or whether I remain absent, I will hear of you. Now, how would Paul hear about the Philippians? Well, Paul intended to send Timothy as soon as he heard the verdict. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send Timothy immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. So Paul expected to send Timothy and hear back from Timothy that these things were true in Philippi. So he's saying, whether I see it firsthand or whether I hear about it from Timothy, I want to hear that you are living in a way that is worthy of your heavenly homeland. As Christians, we should live like we belong to heaven. With the privilege of citizenship comes responsibilities and duties. But what exactly are the responsibilities that we have as citizens of heaven? How can we live in a way that's worthy of the gospel that we've come to enjoy? Well, in the rest of this passage, Paul identifies for us four specific duties that come with the privilege of belonging to Christ and His kingdom. Four very specific responsibilities that you and I have. We'll look at them today and the next time we come together to look at these passages. The first of these four duties is found in verse 27. It's simply this: stand for the truth. Stand for the truth. Notice again, only conduct yourselves, or only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm. That you're standing firm. This word standing firm is used about 11 times in the New Testament. And when it's used figuratively, sometimes it's used of actually standing physically, but when it's used figuratively, it describes being absolutely resolute, immovable. In secular Greek, it's used to describe the courageous attitude of a soldier who will not leave his post, no matter how hard the battle rages around him. In the New Testament, when this word is used figuratively, we're told to do some interesting things. We're told to stand firm in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13. We're told to stand firm in the truth of justification, Galatians 5:1. We're told to stand firm in the truth of the apostles' teaching, whether by word or by letter, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And finally, we're told to stand firm in the Lord, Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. So when you look at the uses of this expression in the New Testament, the primary application of standing firm is this. It means to stand like a sentinel to protect and guard the truth. Have you noticed how frequently politicians refer to the Constitution? Both politicians and the average person in our country, when they get into the national debate, often refer to the Constitution because it is the thing which we cherish as a country. It is the document that sets the course of our national life. And everyone tries to use it to defend their cause. It's shocking. It was shocking for me earlier this week to hear the mayor of San Francisco, who is absolutely defying the rule of law by declaring gay marriages against the rule of law to be valid and approving of them, to use the Constitution to defend what he's doing. Politicians on both sides of the aisle take it as their greatest duty to defend the Constitution against the other side and against the problems that the other side creates, both real and perceived. And, well, they should. That is their duty. As citizens of heaven, our Constitution is found between the pages of this book. And it's our duty as citizens of heaven to know it, to believe it, to live it, to defend it, and to pass it along unsullied to the next generation. That's our responsibility. If we're going to live as citizens of heaven, if we're going to live worthy of our citizenship, then it's time you and I took this book seriously. Stand for the truth. We live in a day when ideas are bantered about as if every person was the place and source of truth. I don't know how many of you saw the discussion on Larry King Live about gay marriage. John MacArthur was on there. It's fascinating. I talked to him afterwards. It's fascinating how he does, as he should, always bring the issue back to what is the source of your authority? What is it that causes you to say that? You know, the mayor of San Francisco is saying, well, I just think this is the right thing. Well, who cares what you think? What is the source of your authority outside of yourself? And for us as Christians, it's the truth. But for everyone in our culture, it's whatever they think. You and I have to stand up for the truth. Don't be afraid to speak up. Do it graciously. Do it kindly. Do it compassionately. But don't let the truth lie there trampled by false ideas. How do we stand for the truth? What are some practical ways you and I can stand up for the truth in our culture? Well, it starts by just simply knowing the truth. Proverbs 23:23 uses a beautiful poetic expression. It says this, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." In other words, do whatever you have to do to get the truth and then don't let go of it. Come to know it. Folks, you and I, if we're going to stand for the truth, we have to start by knowing what it is. And that is only found here in God's Word. You want to stand up for the truth? You want to act like a citizen of heaven? Then start by knowing what's in this book. Coming here on Sundays is a good start, but that's not where it ends. It means you devote yourself throughout the week to learning what's on the pages of this book. You devote yourself to reading it, to studying it, to reading books about it. It should be your hobby, can I say, but in a sanctified sense. It should be the thing that preoccupies you, that takes your time when other things aren't demanding you. Know the truth. A second way you can stand for the truth starts by knowing it, but then secondly, obey the truth you know. Luke 8:15 is in the parable of the soils. Talks about the human hearts, and three of the soils, you remember, are not truly Christian hearts. Oh, two of them sort of receive the word as if it's the real, as if they're the real thing, but then they fade away because they're not genuine. Their profession of Christ isn't real. But the fourth soil is called the good soil. Listen to how Christ describes it. The seed in the good soil, that's the gospel, the word, finds the good soil, the human heart that is prepared. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The reflection of the reality of your faith is shown by how you pursue obedience to what you learn. Do you do what you know? Obey the truth. Know the truth, obey the truth. Thirdly, defend the truth from attacks of error. Speak up. This is exactly what Paul tells Timothy to do. Timothy struggled with timidity. He struggled with being ashamed of the gospel. Paul tells him, "Don't be ashamed of me, of the Lord's prisoner, or of the Lord himself." Timothy was prone, as some of us are, not to speak up. And so Paul urges him to do that. But then notice what he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." What's the treasure? Well, notice the verse before, verse 13. "The standard of sound words which you've heard from me." In other words, it's sound doctrine, it's sound teaching. It's the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about the Bible, the truth about salvation. He says, guard it. It's a precious treasure. Defend it. Do you speak up for the truth when it's being trampled on by error? Defend it. Know the truth, obey the truth, defend it, and then teach it to someone else. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me," Paul says, "in the presence of many witnesses." What is that? Well, it refers back to that treasure, the standard of sound words, verse 13 of chapter 1. The word of God, the truth, true doctrine, entrust to faithful men. The word entrust is an interesting Greek word. It literally means to set as food before. It's often used in the New Testament of just that, setting food before someone. He's saying, take the things you've learned from me and spread a table before someone else, before faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Listen, there isn't a single person in this room who's reached a certain level of maturity in Christ who can't take what you know and pour it into another life. That's what you need to do. If you're going to be a citizen of heaven, if you're going to stand for the truth, then you need not only to know the truth, to obey the truth, to defend the truth, but you need to pass it on so that it doesn't get lost from generation to generation. When Paul came to the end of his life, this is the thing in which he found comfort, that he'd done just that.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Not From Around Here. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.